Turn with me, if you would, into your scriptures this morning. John chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 40 through verse 53. Hear now God's word. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees and said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed." Nicodemus said unto them, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also a Galilean? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." And every man went into his own house. Lord, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are true, you are absolute, you are unchangeable. You have set your love upon us, Lord, and you will never leave nor forsake us. And we pray that you would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I've entitled my sermon, "Politics as Usual," and I think you'll see from this that politicians throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, have not changed. They tend to look down upon those they are supposed to serve, and they belittle them and think again that they are so much better than everyone else. And, well, we find out today that this is no different in Christ's day than it is ours. And remember in chapter 7, we have seen again that Christ was reproved by his own countrymen, his brothers, because he was declared there in Galilee. Some thought he was Messiah, some a prophet. But then he went on down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there he revealed himself and he spoke in the temple. And now, as it's almost the day in which people will be leaving, it's the eighth day, this is the last day, Christ has stood as they were leaving, and he cried out, "If you are athirst, come and follow." And now, as he has finished, there are the different groups that were there confronting him, and the talking continues to go on. And so now, as we see right off, that the crowds were kind of parted and divided into three different groups. There was the first group that said, "Of a truth, he is the prophet." Remember, already Jesus was called a prophet in chapter 6. Remember, in chapter 6, they call him a prophet because he does signs and wonders. He heals people. All day long, hundreds or thousands even, he had healed there around the Sea of Galilee. He feeds 5,000 people plus. And so they looked at his miracles and said, "He must be a prophet." This day, they're saying he's a prophet because of his speech. He has spoken. Remember, he addressed the people in the temple. He's spoken to them, and they've heard his voice. And so now, these people, some of them, say he's a prophet. But in verse 41 we find, and then there was another group of people who said, "Surely this is the Messiah." They looked at Scripture and they believed the Scripture spoke of him and that this was truly the Messiah. And they could follow him from there. But also in verse 41 it says, when they say this is Christ, those around them begin to question this group. No doubt, possibly, those with the prophets and these other men that in the third group we see address him and says, "But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee?" That was a great question. Nothing in Scripture said anything about Galilee as to the birth of Christ. We'll come back to that in a little bit later because, again, they'll make that charge. But now Christ was born in Bethlehem and raised in Galilee, and even Scripture prophesied that. But again, they, for some reason, haven't been able to think through these things and look at them all. Remember when Christ was born and the Magi came and they went to Herod and they said, "Where will he be born?" "He will be born in Bethlehem." Now, that doesn't mean everybody knew about Christ's birth. Remember, these people, at least a third, maybe a half of these people, are people on pilgrimages from Europe, what we would call Europe, in Italy, those nations, even into Asia, even into Persia. And some would even say, well, the people of Galilee were like pilgrims. They were looked upon as pilgrims by the people in Judah. And so we see these groups as they've broken up, and each are taking their stand. And now it seems that the stand against Christ being Messiah begins to build. And as people begin to throw out their arguments why he's not, it will continue to build even till we get to the leaders of Israel. And so right now we see, they said, "Should Christ not come out of Galilee?" And others said, again, "Should not Christ be born of the seed of David and born in Bethlehem like David was?" David was also born in Bethlehem, but after he got to be a young teenager, he leaves and has never done anything. We don't know of anything he did of any great importance in Bethlehem. So it was with Christ, remember. Herod was going to have him killed if he could get his hands on him, and he was warned, and God sent them down to Egypt, where he remained for about 4 years. And then the angel said, "Herod's dead," and he came back. But now, Christ here says, after that, in verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Now, notice again that Christ comes, and there's division. Christ has come to bring peace, but his peace is between man and God. Those of his elect who have been converted and brought to Christ, Christ will die and reconcile them to God where there will be peace. But when he comes to his own, and his own receives him not. And we find every place he goes, there brings division within these three groups that we just saw, people just like them. Some saying he's some one thing and another, and another, and none of them coming to the conclusion he is truly the Messiah as a body. He comes to divide. Remember, Christ in Luke and in Matthew says again, "I come to bring a sword, to set mother and father and children against the parents." Because of the faith of Christ, people break up and leave one another over faith in Christ. And it says, "There was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." There again, now we've talked about the group, the crowd, in the verses 40 through 44. This is the crowd and its division. And there were even some there who wanted to take him. They were so angry when they heard what he said, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, "He makes himself God. Let's kill him." Already they had planned and tried to stone him and do away with him. And so these groups have been formed. And it's again interesting when we look at political groups and religious groups, they become very, very narrow in their scope and their idea of searching out. So now again, as we come to this end, we see the Pharisees had already sent out the court police to pick up Christ. And as we come to verse 45, we see now those that they had sent out actually in chapter 32, when they wanted to take him as he had come down to this feast, they had sent out guards who came to Christ. And we haven't heard anything from them until now. They finally come back to the leaders. And it says as they come back, "Then came the officers to the chief priest and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him?" Interesting. They've come, but Christ is not with them. And they are very concerned. They wanted him to come back. They wanted to charge him. They already have their minds made up who he is, and they would have him put to death. And so these leaders, these policemen of the court, come back. And I think as you look at them, you're going to have to say, these men were quite courageous. Quite courageous. Because they came back not bringing Christ, and yet they tell these men who have sent them why they do not have him. And it's quite astonishing when you hear what they say. They've come back. They want to know, why have you not brought him? And it says, and the officers answered, never spake a man like this man. Now, John, I think, has two things he wants us to say. One thing he's saying, these men come back and say, we've never heard a man speak like this. And John, I think, wants the Christian to think, that's right. This man is not just a man. Never has a man spoken like this. This is the God-man, Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks. And we know, as already, again, later on, they will go out and they come back and they say, this man speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, always appealing to this teacher and that teacher or that rabbi. No, Christ speaks for himself with authority. And they say, and the officer answered, never did a man speak like this. This is telling us something about the ability with language that Christ has. Not only is he filled with the Holy Spirit, but when he speaks, people listen. In our day and time, I can't think of anybody probably anywhere close to what's kind of happened like this was Colonel North. Remember when he was brought in during the days of Ronald Reagan and the Democrats were going to destroy him. They were going to destroy Reagan because they had this colonel in the Marines who they were going to destroy by doing what the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to do with Christ. And it was one of the things that I was never one too much into politics. I mean, I like to listen to them. But after I heard him, I couldn't wait to get home to hear the news tonight to see again how he had put these political people in their place. I mean, they had nothing for him. Most of us are, maybe some of us are old enough to have remembered that. Think of Christ. Now, he's there speaking, and he's in the midst of these people, and they've sent out policemen to arrest him. And the only answer that they have is no man has ever spoken like this. He spoke with power, with authority. We couldn't believe our ears. We were stunned. And so as he speaks to them, we see that Christ has drawn them. And it's interesting to me that they could have lied. Most of the Romans, remember, they would lie in a minute. They were paid off to say the disciples had stolen his body. But these men of courage said, when he spoke, we had no power. He spoke with authority. We couldn't go against him. His words melted us, froze us, and we let him go. And so again, now one of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees do understand, they did not want a riot. If there was a riot, they would have to answer to the Roman officers. And so in some sense, they were getting off of the hook by this not happening, because you see how many of the crowds did follow him. How of them did have some sense of looking at him and having questions and wanting to hear more. So they were probably, in some sense, relieved at the same time, because you don't hear anything about them writing up a report or giving over some information on Christ. It's just they let the soldiers go, and Christ continues to go. And this is probably why Christ will remain in Jerusalem for some time now after this particular feast. And so then we see as they ask the question, you see the belligerency of the leaders. They are calloused. They are abrasive to the people and to these soldiers in some sense, because they go on and not only say anything but they just say, are you also deceived? Did he deceive you by his talk, his speech? And they have already basically said, yes, he did. He had authority in his speech. He was a man who we could trust. He's a man whom we had no power over by his words. And so they say, never man spoke like this. And then they say, they berate them by saying, so you're deceived just like everybody else. The leaders put the policemen of the court of the scribes and the Pharisees, that would be of the Sanhedrin, the court, the highest court in Israel. He says, you're also deceived. You're just like they are. Have any of the other rulers or of the Pharisees believed him? Now, this is a question that they are most concerned about. Remember, politicians want to have their people on their side, and they don't want anybody to think anything but how they think. We see that today. You must go along to get along, and you take the party line and swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And anybody who disagrees is looked upon as less than human. And so this is exactly is what's going on here. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? And then they again attack the people. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They put a curse on the people. Why? They say they don't know the scriptures like we do. We are the ones who are the thinkers, and they should be following our thoughts. They should be following our ideas. We are the ones who know the way to heaven, to God. They should be following us. And so basically they've just basically run over the people, run over these guards, and now they have set themselves as leaders, heroes, men to be worshipped, as it were, because of their thoughts. But now God has another idea. Remember they said, have any of the Pharisees followed him? It's at that point, and I think that it's very important we understand, this is where the man by the name of Nicodemus comes in. We've already met him. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, and there was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night. Remember, he says, good master. And he sat with Christ. We don't know how long he sat with Christ, but he spoke with Christ. Maybe that is some of the motivation if he's standing here listening to these men talk to these guards, and they said, never a man spoke like this. And does he have some flashbacks? Yes, he did have a, was very forceful and authoritarian in his speech. I listened to him. I heard him. I didn't understand him, but I heard him speaking with authority. And so they come back to him. And so John wants his people there in Ephesus to know who Nicodemus is and his importance and how he's coming. Remember, he's already talked with Christ. The Holy Spirit's beginning to work in him. We know the Spirit works in him already. But now, in a very short time from chapter 3 to chapter 7, we haven't heard from him. But now, what's going on in this man's mind after he spoke with Christ at night? Probably an hour or two. It was here where Christ said, God so loved the world. Because Nicodemus was a Jew and thought only Jews would be saved. And Christ said, the world, he no doubt had to think, well, you mean Gentiles are going to be saved? And in our kingdom? And so now Nicodemus is there, and this is what brings it out. And so from the teaching or from the speaking of the Sanhedrin to these soldiers, these guards or policemen of the court, now stands one who openly begins to speak to them. Some theologians don't believe he took much of a stand. I think he took a great stand. And I think he was showing us, or God was showing us, that God was already opening his heart, maybe just a little bit, and a small amount of faith. But here's a man who is caught up in this whole thing and this whole event and how politics are running. And out of all the members of the Sanhedrin, which could be over 100, and this was the Supreme Court, all of them dogmatic, all of them closed-minded, all of them believe they have all the answers. And so now, as they ask the question, or any of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's so interesting because I'm sure they thought, as the guards probably said, we don't know of any, haven't heard of any, you're safe. All of a sudden, out of the quiet, comes a voice. And he asks one question. Nothing does he say to support Christ and his views and his teaching and that he is absolutely the Messiah. But what he does say is earth-shattering to these men. He just simply speaks from the law that they say that they maintain, the law that they worship, the law that they believe will get them to heaven, and they believe in it so much that they believe that they have so much knowledge that they have actually added over 600 laws of their own to God's law, so that they know if they can keep those 613 laws, they will be able to go to heaven. And by their works, they'll be saved. They will prove to God they deserve all of heaven that they get. Now, we could say they will get all of the heaven they deserve, and that is absolutely nothing. So he says to them, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he doeth? See, their law and our law come out of the same book. Theirs was straight out of the scripture. Israel had the law that a man was innocent until he was proven to be guilty. He was to not have to, again, give evidence against himself, nor should his wife have to give evidence against him. Remember, they have that problem when it comes to his trial. He just says he would not speak. He opened not his mouth. And so he did not speak, and they finally got so frustrated with him because they couldn't get any evidence. The evidence was all twisted and overlapped each other and contradictory, and they couldn't do anything. They could not get literally good witnesses. And they knew they were undone. This is the way they are right now. And now, out of the darkness comes this voice. Does our law judge a man before we hear him? That means he's saying to them, you have no place to deal with this man without an accusation. He has to be brought to the court before we can question him. There is a legal method of which we have to do. And if you'll remember in Christ's situation, though they were meticulous when they started that nighttime court, which was illegal. They made special evidence so it would come about. And so, how do they deal with Nicodemus? The one lone Pharisee who loves God's law, understands it, and could not allow this to go without anyone saying something about a law that every one of them knew clearly and yet denied it. See, these men were so locked in that they could be so self-deceived that they would themselves lie to themselves. And so it is, they were self-deceived. One friend of mine did his doctoral work on self-deception. He points out in one of his stories in his paper about a woman who had a young son, and he was a bully. He was a thief, and he got kicked out of several these elementary schools. And yet she defended her son over and over again. But at the same time, when they were in the same room and she left her room, she would always take her pocketbook with her to the room she was in. She never let it stay in his face. But yet she would say he was honest. He was a good boy. He could trust him. That's self-deception. And these men are willing to deceive themselves and contradict their own law and teaching and say it's good. It was like the Catholics. It's okay to break the law for the right reason. How many people believe that today? There's sometimes when you ought to just break the law. The means justifies the end. We're looking for the right end. That's what they were doing. They were doing what they believed the right end. This man says he's Messiah. He's a liar in our court. He's a liar in our minds. We know the law. Matter of fact, we've written our own laws to keep the law of God. And we believe God's happy with us. And this man can't be Messiah. And now notice, he says, they say to him, "Are you also of Galilee?" Now, that may not mean anything to us, but we think it's Israel. In essence, what they were saying to us today, they were saying, "Are you a country bumpkin? Are you a redneck, illiterate man?" That's basically what they were saying to him. The Galileans were not looked upon by the Jews of Jerusalem and Judah as being other than half-breeds, almost like, maybe not quite as bad, as the Samaritans, because they were still considered Jews. But they were country people. They didn't know much. And how could you trust them to read God's Word and know it? And so that was their thing. And so they begin castigating Nicodemus because he just simply states the obvious. And he says, they say to him, "And search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Now, most of us Christians today would have, what does he mean there? What do you mean no prophet ever came out of Galilee? And if somebody says, "Now, tell me one prophet that came out of Galilee. Tell me where it says that Messiah will come out of Galilee." See, that was their argument. He was born in Galilee as far as they were concerned. He is a Nazarene. He lived in Nazareth, that place that has nothing good. Remember what Isaiah said about Galilee? It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. He says, "In you has a light come forth," in Isaiah chapter 9, and leads it right into, who is that light? The Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so now, we see as he comes now, search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. And what they say search is, mean they're saying, go back to Scripture. Scripture alone, don't you know it? And they're trying to make him think that it doesn't say anything about Galilee. But we do know something. And I'm sure that Nicodemus had it right on the end of his tongue when they said that. When they say, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Well, in 2 Kings, it says that the prophet Jonah was from Galilee. At least once mentioned by name. It's possible, and many people, Jews and Christian scholars, believe that Nahum and Hosea were from Galilee. They both prophesied against the northern nation. When we come to Matthew says that from the Scriptures, he says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. That's what Samson was. Remember, the Nazarites could not drink wine. They couldn't cut their hair. No, he's a Nazarene. That means he's from Nazareth, and therefore your argument falls apart. And besides that, Jesus, and maybe Nicodemus already knows this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. I don't know if he understood the genealogy of Christ yet. Remember, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, probably one of the first books written. Of course, it wouldn't be written at this particular time. But if you wanted to go search out the genealogies, they were there because they were meticulously about saving their genealogies because they wanted to know Messiah was from the line of David. And when you look at the line of David, you see it in Matthew and you see it in Luke. In Matthew, you see from Mary, that is the natural line from David. And from the line In Luke, you find it's the royal line. In other words, remember in the Old Testament, there was a king of David, son of David. He would have been one of his grandsons, Jeconiah. I think he was the son of Joash. Nonetheless, God cursed him and said, "You'll never have another son to rule on my throne in your line. You'll never have another son bloodline from you." He was from David. So now what's he going to do? God kills his son. What's he going to do? The line of David stops with him. There is a natural line. Nathan, one of David's brothers, I think, follows in that line, or one of his sons follows in that line, but not through Solomon. So what does Jeconiah do? He adopts one of his brother's sons. He adopts him. He's in the line of David. He's not in the royal line. So he adopts him, and he becomes a son of Jeconiah, and he is made the king. That's how the man by the name of Zerubbabel, though he's never called a king, he's called a governor. He was not of the line of David through Solomon. He was through the natural lines of his brother or his sons. And so he becomes in the line. And you go, I believe it's in Luke that you'll see he is listed in this line of Christ. See, Christ was in the natural line by Mary, not in the royal line, but in the natural line of David. But Joseph was in the line. Joseph was the one who could be king if it had not been for the curse against Jeconiah. But he was the direct descendant of David. And so now he adopts Jesus, born in Bethlehem, and called the son of David. So as these men look, we see how far men who get locked up in themselves react. Christ, the Messiah, stands before them, and they will not accept him. Now this verse ends in all the way to verse 11 next week. We have a problem, and we'll get to that problem there, but it's not really actually in the original. But it makes sense when you read it. It says, "And then every man went unto his own house." The Feast of Tabernacle was over. Everybody now could leave. By the next day, they'll be on their boats or in their cargo, in their places where they're traveling together, caravans, going back to their homelands. But the story doesn't end. Christ is able now to remain in Jerusalem without any problems because he basically has been given a stay of execution, as it were, where they'll leave him alone for a while. But not just only for a while. But he's free now. And so again, we must stand. We must stand. When the world hates us and we know the answer, we must stand. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us. And so trust in the Lord with all your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.